More than 2,000 years ago, the gospel of God penetrated the world in the form of a man, and the name of that man was Jesus Christ. Jesus was indeed the Son of God. Jesus was the Word of God. Jesus was the light of the Father. He was grace and truth. And there then, at the beginning of the first century, in an unassuming little town called Bethlehem, the God of heaven makes his entry. And one of the things Jesus does then when he makes his entry is he brings to a close 400 years of uncertainty. You see, for 400 years, redemptive history, if we could put it like that, had held its breath. The prophet Malachi, he's active 400 years BC. When his ministry comes to an end, so too comes to an end the entire Old Testament. Now, the period between Malachi and Jesus is a period full of history. We have the relative peace of Israel under the Persian Empire. Cyrus, remember, allows the Jews to return to the land to rebuild their temple. After that, you have Alexander the Great, who brings Greek rule across the world. You then have Antiochus Epiphanes, who desecrates the temple. And that provokes then Judas Maccabeus to rise up and to win some freedom for the Jews. And you can read about that in the book of Maccabees. And then eventually the Romans arrive on the scene and Israel comes under the rule of the Roman Empire. So that period, it's a period which is full of historical activity. But then again, it's also a period in which no true prophets appear. No further scriptures are written. It's a period of divine silence. And for that reason, it's a period of uncertainty. Because the Jews, well, they still have their Old Testament promises, don't they? They still believe that a Messiah is coming at some point. At some point, the glory days of David are going to return. But for now, there's this period of oppression and desecration and humiliation for the Jews. And that is the kind of uncertain situation then which characterizes those 400 years and which Jesus now enters. Now, there are people, when Jesus comes, there are people who are waiting for him, people who are waiting for the consolation of Israel. John the Baptist has been preparing people's hearts. And there are droves of needy sinners that we see in the Gospels who could not be more ready to receive the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw one of them last week in the story of the paralytic. But there are many other people in Israel who do not receive Jesus with anything like that kind of warmth. And the gospel that Jesus brings, indeed the gospel that Jesus is a gospel that they are not ready to accept. Now, why is that? Well, partly it's for this reason. During those 400 years of uncertainty, false gospels, twisted gospels, misguided hopes have risen up and filled the void. And when Jesus enters the scene, then this is what he's up against. He's up against his gospel versus the gospels of man. Now, you might not know exactly what I mean by that yet this morning, but in order to expand what I'm saying there, I just want to consider three of these false gospels which present obstacles to Jesus as he arrives at the beginning of the first century, and indeed obstacles to Jesus which, if we're willing to accept it, still exist today. False gospels which still characterize the lives of people today and present obstacles to Jesus. Because what I want us to see this morning then is that far from this being a thing of the ancient past, actually these false gospels I'm talking about still dominate the world and harass the church and prove to be reasons why people end up rejecting the Saviour. And so I have three points this morning, and this is my first point. Avoid the self-sufficient gospel. Avoid the self-sufficient gospel. We read about the Pharisees this morning. Everyone knows that the Pharisees in the Bible are the baddies. But for a moment, let me just try to encourage you to feel a little bit of sympathy for the Pharisees. Because it's easy to forget that the Pharisees did get some things right. And actually, they got some things quite important right. The Pharisees knew that Old Testament Israel had a serious problem when it came to law-breaking. If you asked a Pharisee why it was that the people of Israel were still, after 400 years, in this miserable condition, they would have given you an answer to that question which would have struck you as quite orthodox. They would have said, well, the problem is sin. I mean, it's blindingly obvious, isn't it? The book of Deuteronomy that we're studying at the moment, it makes it crystal clear that if the people are going to live happily in the land and if they're going to prosper in the land, well, they better keep God's law. That was their covenantal obligation. And if they didn't do that, if they went off and worshipped idols or whatever it was, well, there would be consequences for Israel. Ultimately, there would be enemy invasion and exile, which ends up being a kind of grand symbol of death itself. And the Pharisees would have recognized that. And they would have read the Old Testament just like we do, and they would have been appalled by what Israel did. Appalled by the wicked kings. Appalled by the idolatry. Appalled by the neglect of the law. The fact that the book of Deuteronomy just sort of disappears and is forgotten about for centuries. They would have been appalled by that. Appalled by the way in which Israel had killed the prophets. Appalled by the way in which again and again and again they had strayed from their covenantal obligations. These men read their Old Testaments and they saw what we saw. They saw that almost the whole history of Israel, all the way from Exodus to the book of Chronicles, was characterized by Israel's law-breaking. That's why we were still in a miserable condition. That's why exile had come in the first place. And so what was the solution? Well, the solution in their heads was very logical. It made absolute sense, didn't it? If we're going to get God's blessing, then we're going to have to start keeping his law better. And you know, when you compare the Pharisees to their Old Testament fathers, at first glance you might think that they did a very commendable job at keeping their law. They didn't worship idols. They made so certain that they weren't going to worship idols, they decided that all images of any kind were to be off the scene. They didn't just enjoy the Sabbath. They made sure that in the finest possible details, no possible anything which could resemble work in any way was taking place on the Sabbath. They stress the importance of law-keeping. They apply it meticulously. And indeed, they're so desperate not to break the law, they safeguard the law, they make this hedge of additional laws around the law, and then they enforce all of this upon the people. And to some extent, even Jesus approves. To some extent. Because notice what he says there at the beginning of Matthew 23. He says, observe whatever they tell you. So, what then was the problem with the Pharisees? And why did they present such an obstacle to Jesus and his gospel? Well, there were many things wrong with the Pharisees, but I think the central one is this. They still believe in a gospel of self-sufficiency. You see, for all these men were appalled by the sins of their forefathers, they still believed that they had the power within themselves to overcome that sin. And after 1,400 years of law-breaking in Israel, then, the Pharisee solution was simply this, well, we just need to try harder. And you see, to state the Pharisee problem and the falseness of their gospel clearly, then, you might say this. The Pharisees vastly underestimated the problem of sin. And they vastly overestimated their own ability to deal with it. They vastly underestimated the problem of sin. They vastly overestimated their ability to deal with it. And this, I think, is why Jesus in the Gospels is constantly poking his finger right into the Pharisees' hearts. And he's saying to them, basically, look, let's face it, you're not fixing the real problem here, are you? For all you think you're grand, For all you think you're wonderful law keepers, I can see quite a bit of hypocrisy in there, Mr. Pharisee. I can see pride in there, Mr. Pharisee. I can see some real cruelty in there, Mr. Pharisee. And prejudice and hatred. I can see superficiality in you, Mr. Pharisee. I can see a fixation with tithing the herbs. I can't see much justice. I can't see much mercy. I can't see much faithfulness. Let's face it, Mr. Pharisee, for all you claim to love the law, in reality, you are a whitewashed tomb filled with dead men's bones. See, when Jesus enters the scene, he offers something entirely different to what the Pharisees had offered Israel. The Pharisees had offered salvation by religious effort. Jesus offers salvation by pure, unearned grace. All Jesus wants is for men and women to acknowledge their rottenness, to confess their sins, and like that paralyzed man we saw last week, simply to flop down helplessly at the feet of Jesus and just receive those life-giving words, "My son, your sins are forgiven." He wants nothing more. That's what he wants for the Pharisees. That's what he wants for everyone in Israel. You know, at the most fundamental level, our Christian life should never get beyond that. We should spend every moment of our days resting there, the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, realizing our unworthiness and receiving his grace. That is just what the Christian life is. But you see, that grace, however beautiful you might think it is, however fantastic you might think it is, it collides with the false gospel of the Pharisees because it challenges their self-sufficiency. You know, the Pharisees are like a child sort of hugging a jar of sweets and they're desperately trying to twist that lid off with their little weak hands and they can't do it. And the dad is saying, "Look, just give it here. I'll do it for you." But they can't give that jar over to their dad because it hurts their self-sufficiency. It hurts their sense of pride. They don't want grace. They don't want help. They'd rather not have the sweets full stop. That's what the Pharisees are like. I want to ask you this morning, who are you? Are you the pathetic, paralyzed man who can only lie there in the presence of Jesus and receive his forgiveness? Or are you that Pharisee who stands tall and who can help himself? Thank you very much. Choose very wisely between those two options. It is important that even we as Christians, as I said before, avoid the errors of the Pharisees. You know, when the world gets darker and sin becomes more obvious and more immoral, it's tempting for us to think, isn't it, that right now what we need in the church is more of an emphasis on strenuous moral obedience. That will fix our problem. And don't get me wrong, I mean, the New Testament does insist on strenuous moral obedience for the children of God. That's a helpful emphasis. But be careful with that emphasis. Never think what the Pharisees think. Never think that God loves you the more strenuous you are. Never think that God loves you because of that moral effort. Never think that you can earn his grace through that effort. No, remind yourselves constantly that his grace is already extended towards you if you're in Christ this morning. You already possess salvation as a gift apart from works. And in light of that gift, then obey him strenuously. Then cut out the sin at all costs. Then dedicate your life to him in every aspect entirely. But you're not doing that to merit anything from him. You're doing that because you love him and because he loves you. Avoid the gospel of self-sufficiency. Secondly, so avoid the self-sufficient gospel. Secondly, avoid the sanitized gospel. Avoid the sanitized gospel. So we've said that during the period of Malachi to Jesus, the Pharisees come onto the scene, but there's another group who comes onto the scene as well, the Sadducees. And if there's anything that anyone knows about the Sadducees, it's this, and it's the one thing which the Gospels really draw our attention to. Matthew chapter 22, verse 23. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. Mark chapter 12, verse 8. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. Luke chapter 20, verse 27. There came to him some Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection. Also, Luke says in the book of Acts, chapter 23, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Now, it's interesting that the Bible makes a big deal about this, because it really seems to suggest, doesn't it, that this was the Sadducees' big obstacle in coming to Jesus. They come to Jesus almost as if to say, our trouble with you, Jesus, is this. You believe in a resurrection, don't you? That's the issue which seems to be on the table, the issue that they want to challenge him on. But it's interesting, isn't it? Because, I mean, what does this actually mean? I mean, Luke says that they don't believe not just in the resurrection, they don't believe in angels or spirits. What does that actually mean? Well, the Sadducees limited their scriptures to the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And it's strange, isn't it, this idea that the Sadducees didn't believe in spirits or angels, because, well, the books of Moses talk an awful lot about angels in the world. So I don't think Luke is actually saying that these people disbelieved in angels entirely. Possibly what he's saying is that the Sadducees didn't think that angels were a relevant active force in the world today. And possibly he's also saying that they denied any real afterlife or age to come. So human beings, as we know, they said they wouldn't be resurrected, but nor would they exist as spirits, nor would they exist like the angels. There is no age to come. That makes a lot of sense, actually, because Flavius Josephus, who was a Jew who lived at the time, he said this: the Sadducees hold that the soul perishes along with the body. So as far as they were concerned, when people died, they just died. There was no age to come. There was no resurrection. There was no angelic realm to enter into or anything like that. So why didn't the Sadducees believe this? Well, my answer to that question is this. Because in the uncertainty of the last 400 years, the Sadducees had opted for a sanitized gospel. You see, of all the groups in Israel, the Sadducees were the most politically powerful. They were the Jewish aristocrats. They were the movers and shakers in Jerusalem. They held the majority of the seats on the Sanhedrin. They were on good terms with Herod. Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests, they were probably Sadducees. They had lots of wealth, they had lots of power, they had lots of clout. But at what cost had come that power and wealth and clout? Well, the Sadducees had very much assimilated the surrounding culture. They were on board with the Hellenistic culture. They had learnt to be on good terms with the Romans. If the Romans needed help with something from the Jews, they would go first to the Sadducees. I think that explains very happily the Sadducees' denial of the resurrection and the afterlife. Let me put it like this. Imagine there are two young men living in the first century. The first young man believes his Bible from start to finish, not just the books of Moses, but all of the Bible. He believes in the book of Daniel. He believes in that angel which rescued the men from the fiery furnace. He believes in the angel who shuts the lion's mouth. He believes that angels are active in the world today. And if ever there is a war going on in Jerusalem against the Romans, well, the angels might help. But even if he's not helped by the angels, and a Roman soldier were to strike him down, This young man is confident that that would not be the end of it. This young man has an afterlife to look forward to. More than that, he believes in Daniel chapter 12. He believes that everyone who sleeps in the dust will one day rise. And as a Jew, he believes that he'll be rising to everlasting life and that Roman soldier to everlasting contempt. That's the first young man. The second man doesn't believe in any of that. He doesn't believe in life after death. He doesn't believe in resurrection. He doesn't believe in the relevance of angels. In fact, he doesn't even really believe, he says, in the prophets, the scripture at all. He's limiting his religion down and he's sanitizing it as much as possible. Now, which of those men is more likely to get on with the establishment in Israel? You see the false gospel of the Sadducees. If blessing is going to come to Israel, if we're going to have anything good in this life, it's going to mean assimilating the culture and adopting a more sanitized approach to our faith. It's going to mean snipping away the more controversial bits. Why is it that, I don't want to pick on this man in particular, but why is it that a man like Justin Welby, who apparently comes from an evangelical background, for all those years that he held the position of archbishop, he really said hardly anything of any substance, did he, when it came to matters of doctrine? You know, why is it that he could preach at the Queen's funeral, of all things, with tens of millions of people watching him, and basically never say a word about the resurrection, or glory, or heaven, or hell? He sort of hinted at it at one point. Why is it that when that man was asked questions about gender or sexuality, he never gave a straight answer? Is it because, as the archbishop, his great learning had allowed him to mature and to realise that actually the Bible isn't very clear about glory and hell and heaven and resurrection and sexuality? Well, of course not. It's really very simple, isn't it? He's in exactly the same position as the Sadducees. He's in a position of great influence. And if he dares mention hell at the Queen's funeral to those 10 million people, or those 20 million or whatever it was people, he would very quickly not have that influence anymore. And so what does he do? He sanitizes his gospel. And it probably happens very subtly at first. He says things, or he doesn't say things that he might have said before. And then he starts to say things which contradict the things which he said before. Now, it's easy, isn't it, for me to point the finger at a man like that, and we don't envy his position, but the fact is, isn't it, that even we, who have far less than what Welby did, even we feel that pressure to sanitize, don't we, like the Sadducees? You know that feeling you get when your new job colleague, after a few weeks in the job, smiles at you and says, you know, I presume you're not one of those Christians who's against gay marriage, are you? Well, they say, you don't literally believe in the virgin birth, do you? I assume you're not one of those pro-life Christians, are you? And it's at that point, isn't it, where you sort of sense the attractiveness of this sanitized gospel. And I'm saying that's the kind of gospel that we need to reject, because it's the kind of gospel that presents an obstacle to Jesus Christ. Before I move on to my final point, it's interesting, isn't it, how Jesus himself responds to those Sadducees in his Gospels. You don't get any sense of awkwardness on Jesus' part when it comes to his radical beliefs about the afterlife. You know, very often Jesus kind of weaves his way around the questions that he's being asked, doesn't he? He doesn't kind of weave a middle ground between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. No, on this matter, basically, he says, yeah, they're right. The Pharisees are right on this one. You're wrong. There will be a resurrection. Those who rise will actually be like the angels, he says, which, by the way, do exist. And the reason you don't believe this is because you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. In fact, I would say that Jesus has even less time for the Sadducees' sanitized gospel than he does for the Pharisees. At least the Pharisees actually believed the Bible. And so that is the kind of gospel we should avoid too. We need to avoid the self-sufficient gospel, but also we avoid this sanitized gospel, which is embarrassed and uncomfortable about our faith. Secondly, or thirdly, Avoid the sensational gospel. Avoid the sensational gospel. So for those 400 uncertain years that we're talking about, the Jews had lived under the thumb of various empires. The Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, Alexander the Great. But in the last 200 years, 200 years before Christ that is, some very particular and very important political events had taken place. You see, following the death of Alexander the Great, a man called Antiochus Epiphanes, a man who is predicted by the prophet Daniel, he takes over Judea, and what does he do? He oppresses the Jews, he blasphemes their religion in many different ways, and to cut a long story short, there is a Jewish revolt. In 165 BC, Judas Maccabeus leads this violent resistance, and it is very successful. He restores the temple. That's what Hanukkah is all about, celebrating the restoration of the temple by Judas Maccabeus. And for about a whole century, Judea restores some real independence. And it doesn't really come to an end until the arrival of the Romans. Now, you might think, well, all of this historical stuff, is it really that relevant? I mean, it's not in the Bible, is it? Well, no, it's not in the Bible, but remember, Jesus arrives on the scene not very long after these events have taken place. Judas Maccabeus, he is fresh in people's memories. He is a symbol in their minds of successful Jewish resistance. Many people in Jesus' day admired him. Many wanted to imitate him. And this is the important thing. Many, many, many people thought that when the Messiah came, he would be a Judas Maccabeus kind of Messiah. A guy who would oppose the Romans and bring the kingdom of God by force. And in the first century, these people were known as the Zealots. Now, the Zealots are not mentioned a lot in the New Testament, but they are mentioned. And more than that, the Gospels do present to us a Jewish world in which that zealot attitude is never very far away. Jesus encounters it a lot, and when he encounters it, he challenges it. Remember James and John, the sons of thunder, Jesus calls them. And they just assume, don't they? They just assume that very soon they're going to be marching into Jerusalem with Jesus. They're going to be sitting on their thrones either side of him in that capital city. And Jesus says, no. No, you need to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to go through. And it's the Gentiles who lord it over each other like that. That's not the way that I'm going to do it. Or even at the very last moment there in the Garden of Gethsemane when they're confronted by the mob. What is Peter's instinct? Peter's instinct is to yank out his sword. And Jesus tells him, no, put it away. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. John chapter 6. Those crowds who have just been fed, 5,000 people, all fed by Jesus. What do they do? What is their response? Their response is to try to forcibly make Jesus their king there and then. And Jesus withdraws from the crowds. And then right at the very end, you know, in Jesus' trial, what is the accusation which they're trying to pin on Jesus? Well, the accusation is that this man claims to be the king of the Jews. That is to say, he is some kind of freedom fighter. He poses a threat to the Roman rule. And Pilate, you know, asks him very, very clearly, are you the king of the Jews? And what does Jesus say? He says his kingdom is not of this earth. So you see, throughout the Gospels then, we're encountering this zealot attitude. Jesus is constantly challenging it, isn't he? He's constantly saying, no, you love your enemies. You turn the extra cheek. You turn the cheek. You go the extra mile. In that case, that the Romans had a law which meant that a Roman soldier could legally ask you to walk 1 mile carrying their stuff. And the zealot response to that is, no way, Jose. And Jesus' response to that is, don't just go 1 mile, go 2. You see, he's challenging that kind of zealot mentality. And then one final example. Since AD 6... the Judeans had been obliged to pay the Roman poll tax. And a major part of the zealot movement was all about resisting that tax. And you see then when Jesus is handed that denarius, remember he's handed that denarius in the gospel and he's asked about paying taxes to Caesar. Well, that's the tax they're asking him about. They're asking him about that Roman poll tax. What they're doing there is they're putting Jesus to the test. It's a zealot test, isn't it? What they're really wanting to see is whether Jesus will pay the tax like a submissive coward, or whether he will reject the tax and not pay it like the zealots did. And what does Jesus say? Well, he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Now, there's so much we could say about that line. I've preached a whole sermon about that line. But the important thing here is that Jesus doesn't take the zealot position, does he? Jesus' approach is not withhold the tax from them. If anything, his approach is be a good citizen. Pay the tax. And no doubt Jesus lost quite a few followers that day. So what's my point with all of this? Well, my point is that much of Jesus' ministry is battling with this false gospel of the zealots. And I'm calling it a sensational gospel because that's what it is, isn't it? You know, people have given up on Jesus' gospel. They don't want his gospel because it's just not sensational enough. It's just not exciting enough. No, they want something more immediate. They want something which means action now. They want something which is all about force and taking it to them and battle and bloodshed. That's what they want. They want those Romans to be kicked out in the most sensational way possible. And they want their second Dave, son of David to enter Jerusalem and to take that throne in the most dramatic way. And I think that is a threat even in our own thinking today. I think many people give up on the gospel because it's just not exciting enough for them. You know, true religion is zealous religion, isn't it? And zealous religion is all about taking radical action. Perhaps it's about going into the streets and shouting Jesus is Lord at a gay pride event. Perhaps it's about denouncing Islam publicly in the high street and saying controversial things about Muhammad, which are likely to get you into trouble. Perhaps it's about making a complete song and dance about how you won't sign up to the equality and diversity policy at your work. Perhaps it's about sort of, I don't know, burning a rainbow lanyard publicly or something like that. Or organising big revival meetings. Having flashing lights and smoke machines and crazy music. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that Christians should be politically disengaged. I'm not saying that we should be pushovers, and sometimes we do need to make a song and dance about things, and we do need to be bold about things. And I mentioned the Christian Institute earlier, and I'm very thankful that they have made a song and dance about things over many years. But we also need to be wary of this false gospel of sensationalism, don't we? There is this sensationalism which can very easily creep into our lives. I'm not going to submit. I'm not going to wait around for the second coming. I want to see the kingdom of God now in its fullness. I want action now. I want attention now. I want martyrdom now. I want my name to be on the BBC website now. And in my pursuit of God's kingdom of earth on earth, then that person becomes impatient and loud and brash and angry and foolhardy and power hungry. And that is the sensational gospel. Jesus says to us, doesn't he? He says, look, hold your horses. Hold your horses. Do it my way. Put your sword down. You know, on Tuesday afternoon, we were looking at the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the growing seed and the farmer who sows the seed and it grows and he does not know how. And in both cases, we said that Jesus is stressing there the manner of kingdom growth. It's not a dramatic thing. It's a gradual thing. It's an invisible thing. It begins from a very humble start. It's a thing which involves disappointment and rejection along the way. But it's a certain thing. It will come to pass. Jesus Christ will have his way, and that should keep us going. The mustard seed will one day grow up into that fabulous tree and all the birds of the earth will make their nests in its branches. That will happen. But until that day comes, we need to be patient, not rush to make a sensational show and dance, song and dance about everything. I think actually when Jesus Jesus says that line, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. I think the reason Jesus can put his coin into the hand of Caesar is because he's quietly confident that at the end of the day, Caesar will pass and he will reign. But render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And what do I care? If he wants his coin, he can have his coin. He can have his silly little coin with his face and his inscription on it. It doesn't bother me. Caesar can keep all of that. And so Christ doesn't feel the need to resort to a sensational gospel. No, his kingdom will grow up in its own way. And that should be our attitude, a quiet confidence, a patience, a resolution to struggle and to face rejection and to face disappointment if it means serving our Lord and seeing his kingdom come. And a certainty then that our Lord hasn't forgotten us. He is going to bring his kingdom. He will indeed reign. Let's encourage ourselves in these things. Amen.